someone, but I don't need to introduce Luke to you. And you're more than welcome here. This is your family. And so, Lord bless you as you come up and speak.
Well, good morning, everybody. Yes, this is actually my third Mother's Day preaching, actually. There was one in between, and it was exactly 7 years ago today that I was right here actually, for the first sermon, probably 15 minutes long, and I hope this one's a whole lot better. But yeah, I'm very pleased to be here this morning. I appreciate the opportunity from Pastor Glenn, and thank you all for the support for all of the years of my life since we started coming here. I'm very appreciative of that, something that I couldn't express in a three-minute introduction to a message. So sincerely, thank you all. I very much appreciate that and all the opportunities that I have been given, and I hope the fruit of me going to college and studying to do just this is evident in the next half hour or so. I hope that it is. And so with that being said, let us start with prayer. God, thank you for this opportunity, Lord. Thank you that you are faithful, God. You are good. Lord, you're very gracious to us. You love us so much and so well, God, and I just pray that we would be able to love one another, God, like you've loved us. Just thank you for these people and how you've used them to support me and show you to me and to grow me, God. I am very, very thankful. And of course, I do pray that this message, Lord, would be honoring and glorious to you, O King. But in some way, I pray that maybe this would show to these people here who have supported and loved me some gratitude of what all you have done in and through me because of them. And so, thank you, God, for this morning. And we pray that you would be greatly, greatly praised. In Jesus' holy name, amen. So, no, I'm not texting while I'm up here doing a message. Actually, this does have to do with our introduction. So, on most of your smartphones, I'm guessing you all probably have a notes app, something that you would just jot down notes at any random time. And I have that as well. And one thing that I started doing this past fall was whenever I hear a quote that is kind of profound or sincere or hilarious, I write it down so that I can look back in the future and just scroll through these and think, wow, that was really well said, or wow, that was really funny. And so I want to read a few of those to you this morning. We'll start off on the more comedic side of things. This is from one of my guys down to college. Can you imagine naming your kids Shem and Ham? It sounds like you're making a grilled cheese sandwich. Here we go. Quote Alden Park, in IBM, the B stands for boom. You had to be there, but it was really funny. This is, she's not here, but yes, I have her permission to say this. This is from my lovely fiance. We were discussing just basic boundaries for each other, right? So like, would I hang out with a group of other girls and stuff like that? Just basic boundaries for when we're not with each other, who to hang out with and who not to. And she said, my boundary for you is to not even breathe in the direction of another woman. But some of these quotes are more solemn than when they were said. I'm like, wow, that was really insightful. That was really well said. From one of our chapel speakers down at CSU, if you permit it, you promote it. From one of my seminary professors, when you love, you let the other person off the hook. From one of my friends down at college again, a good leader doesn't need many words to get a point across. And this last one that I'll read for you this morning was from one of our chapels. Our president of the university spoke. He said, stop doing what God says is wrong by starting to do what God says is right. And those words I really took to heart, and I see them throughout Scripture a lot. And we're going to see that as we look at this text this morning. And if you'd open your Bibles to Psalm 51, we're going to see those words kind of exemplified and explained by David. But that's not the only reason I say these quotes to you this morning. I am only the ripe young age of 21, and I do not consider myself to be infinitely wise by any stretch of the imagination, but I have learned this, that simply put, words mean things, right? The reason that words are significant to us is because they convey meaning and they carry something that we can interpret and understand. These quotes are funny because they are relatable, because the words that I am saying to you all make sense. They have meaning. That's why they're funny, or that's why they're solemn and sincere. Because these words matter. That's why these quotes are significant. And we're going to look at a text this morning where David uses some pretty strong language in this psalm. David is very honest and heartfelt before God. He confesses. That's what this is the heart of confession, as I've titled this message, of this psalm, where David is before God, crying out to him, honest with him, confessing his sin before him with this heartfelt use of words. And I'm not always the best at being honest about my own weaknesses, with others for sure, even with myself and even before God, as if he doesn't know every weakness of mine anyway. I'm not always the best at confessing and being upfront and honest, even though in the end, that is what brings us freedom and forgiveness and grace. It's tough for us sometimes to be open and honest in our relationships, even with our personal walk with Christ, isn't it? Sometimes we like to put up a front. Oftentimes when you hear a guest speaker or anybody in their prayer in a formal setting like a Sunday morning service, they'll often open with the words, "Lord God, thank you for this day." Okay, there's nothing wrong with saying those words. That's a very good prayer. But I can guarantee you that those are not the first words that came out of David's mouth in this situation. Not even close. It's hard for us to be heartfelt and honest with ourselves and with God about our own sin. And so you've opened to Psalm 51, and let's read through the text to begin. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach your transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." And verse 18 and 19, "Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." So look at it. We'll start off in verses 1 and 2. You can jump back. Thank you, guys. I appreciate working a slide. You're doing phenomenal. Thank you. I find it fitting to read through the whole psalm, though I recognize it's a bit lengthy to read right in an introduction. I think it's fitting because obviously it's all one unit, and I think reading it all together in one sitting can help us grasp before we dive into the details of the psalm. First and foremost, we have these two initial verses, and I've tried to label these so that we can remember them, and this one stands out to me as the cry. This is David crying out before his God, yelling for him to have mercy on me, O God. He is honest, he is heartfelt before his God. Now, why is David saying this? Well, we do have a little bit of a context of this psalm, right? David is crying out for mercy for good reason. If you read in the heading prior to verse 1 in your Bibles, you probably have something like this: to the choir master, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. This is after David's sin that we all know him for so well. And after reading some material on this subject, I would not push us to believe one way or the other, but I think it's important to ask the question that oftentimes when we think of David, we think of his main sin as being committing adultery with Bathsheba. I do wonder sometimes if we let David off the hook a little bit by saying it was just adultery. He was the king, and he said, "You, come here." Was she really going to say no? I think perhaps, I am unsure, and the scripture is not clear. Just to give a bit of context here, perhaps we let David off a little bit easy by just saying it was consensual adultery. But that's just some background into this text. Verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Interestingly, David calls on God's character to perform the needed actions of mercy. He recalls who God is because he recognizes who God is, and he knows the character of God well enough that he calls out to God for mercy. If you look in the Hebrew, the text I'm reading from the ESV this morning, in the second part of verse 1, "according to your steadfast love." That term steadfast love is the Hebrew word hesed, and it carries the notion of God is a covenant-keeping, faithful God to his people Israel. So what David is saying here in context is, God, I know you're faithful to your chosen people Israel, and that would include me. I know you are faithful to me, so according to your covenantal faithfulness to myself and to your chosen people, have mercy on me. According to your faithfulness to me, forgive me for not being faithful to you. David is brutally honest. He cries out, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." David takes the blame quite honestly here. He continues to further confess. "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is right in your sight," done what is evil in your sight, "so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." What a contrast. David recognizes that ultimately the sin he's committed here was a sin against his God. He says, "I've done much evil in your sight, and against you, you only have I sinned." Did David's sin carry consequences? It most certainly did. And that's evident throughout the rest of Scripture. But ultimately, David recognizes who he really sinned against, and that was his covenant-keeping God. David is honest here. One commentator writes on these few verses that no one could find fault, even if it were our place to do so, with God's judgment on the sinner. If you look at the last half of verse 4, we see that God was considered blameless in his judgment against David. And it's truthful that God's judgment here was completely just and right. And David, even in his confessing state, recognizes that. David acknowledged that he was morally impotent. He took the blame completely and totally. And he said, "It's me." He in no way tried to cover it up at all. Let me give you a brief illustration to picture this a bit better. So, as most of you know, this past weekend, so I've been home for a week from college now. And I noticed this with my senior year of high school as well, and probably some of you can think back and probably recognize a similar attitude as well. Whenever you come near to the end of things, like the end of high school, the end of college, or end of something, your care for following the rules, I will humbly admit, tends to decrease a little. So as I'm not quite a senior, it's my last semester there because I'm getting married in a month. So it was my last semester actually on campus this spring, and I loved the 3 years I was down there. Like, praise God for the great opportunity. But admittedly, the last month, I was ready to come home, and I'm glad to be home. So along with that attitude of ready to leave campus, the idea of some form of prank enters your mind, as it does most of the guys in my dorm who are also ready to leave and head home for the summer. But of course, we wouldn't want to do anything harmful, right? We're not going to get anybody in trouble besides ourselves, right? We got to be careful of what we do here. So I don't know which one of my friends had the idea, but every year down at Clark Summit, they have this basically a campus cleanup day, essentially. And what basically all the students are required to help mulch the place. That's basically what happens. But one of my friends had the idea, and it really was a stupid prank, like most good pranks are, but like, he had the idea, let's sneak out a night or two before and just mulch for them so that when everybody comes to do it, it's all done. Silly, okay, pretty silly prank, but the thing is, somebody's gonna be a little annoyed, and so like, let's just try it. And so we sneak out at like 11:30 or midnight, I don't know when it was, and we're just mulching around the main campus building. Pretty silly, because we're literally doing their work for them, but somebody will be annoyed, and we knew that. And I think a few people were, so I guess the prank worked. But we didn't want to do anything harmful and actually make somebody upset, so we did this because in reality, we're just really helping them. But I remember afterwards, you know, the day came, and it was people noticed that, wow, all this is done, and it was kind of, they were confused, and we were laughing about it, and it was worth it in the end. But one of my friends who was, you know, a group of us guys were doing it, one of my friends, we were talking about it afterwards, I was like, yeah, I'll be honest, now that the day's here, I've kind of told a couple people, like, yeah, we did it, because we already got the laugh, we might as well tell him who did it now. He's like, no, I'm going to let this go as long as I possibly can. My friend was going to have that last as long as he could. He's like, it's not me. He wouldn't lie about it, but if somebody didn't bring it up, he was not ready to tell. He was not ready to be honest and say, it was me, I did it. And that attitude, obviously in a comical sense here, reminded me of the attitude that David had here in this psalm, what David didn't have in this psalm. David was upfront and honest. He's like, God, I've sinned against you. I've against you only. I know these sins have consequences, but God, I am the problem here. David was completely upfront and honest. He recognizes God's judgment as being right and correct, and that God is the one who delights in truth in the inward being and teaches wisdom in the heart. David recognized his own sinfulness and took complete blame for it. And we reach verse 7, where David is calling out and calling on God. He says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Most of you recognize that this would be a reference back to ceremonial cleanings, where David says, "Purge me with hyssop." And he continues in verse 8. "Let me hear joy and gladness, let the bones that you've broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. And restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." David is calling on God to perform these actions that David cannot do himself. David has cried out to God, he has confessed his own sinfulness and his own evil, his own wickedness, and now he's calling on God, saying, "God, you can do these things. I want to recover, I want you to renew me, I want you to restore me, I want you to create a clean heart within me. God, only you can do this, and so I'm calling out to you, please do these things. Please make me clean yet again." David desires a clean heart and a clean spirit. If you notice in verse 11, we see, "Cast me not away from your presence, take not your Holy Spirit from me." It may seem a bit confusing in our New Testament context, but this would make sense to David, especially since he has seen this happen with his predecessor Saul, as the Holy Spirit left Saul, and David cried out saying, God, may this not happen to me. I want to be in your presence constantly. And if I'm going to be in your presence constantly, I want to have a right heart and spirit. We start to see the big picture of the psalm here. This is kind of the midway portion throughout the psalm. And we start to see the transition that David is making throughout the period of the psalm. He starts out crying and moves to confessing, and then he starts to transition into calling on. We see, because in the end, the psalm is a complete unit, and we'll see him going from just crying out in his own sin to restoration and a desire for prosperity. And so right here, we're kind of at this midpoint, and I think those words that I said that I quoted from our president in his chapel earlier in the introduction of stopping what God says is wrong by starting to do what he says is right, I think those words start to become evident here. David has cried out, he has confessed, and now he's calling on God. Make me clean, make me pure, purge this evil from within me. And he's beginning to transition here. And we see this idea of this replacement principle, so to say, of stopping one thing by starting another consistently throughout Scripture. Because oftentimes, just for us to stop one thing and not replace it with something else simply doesn't work. It doesn't work. Like, let me ask you this. What if I were to say up here, church, whatever you do right now in the next 5 seconds, I don't want you to think about a pink elephant. What did you all probably just do, right? That's why we replace it with something else. If I move on to something else and start talking back about the text, you've probably forgotten about the pink elephant that you thought about just 10 seconds ago. That principle is seen consistently throughout Scripture, and it's very evident in Psalm 51 as David utters these words. The transition from crying out and confessing to God, I am done and moving away from this sin by moving forward into righteousness and into restoration. He says, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. And from here, he begins to make some commitments. In verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. David's saying, God, if you do these things, I'm going to make it worth it. If you give me a mouth, I will sing praise. I am done with my sin. I am turning from it. I am repenting from it. I have confessed it to you, God, and now I want to be restored back to life, to righteousness, to fellowship, to the presence of God. God, if you restore me, then I am going to teach sinners, I am going to teach transgressors your ways, and they will return to you when you use me in that way. God, if you deliver me from blood guiltiness, then my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness, God, because if you're going to restore me, then I'm going to sing about it. Because if you restore me back into your presence and give me that, renew my mind and give me life, God, then I'm going to sing aloud because that's worth singing about. Lord, open my lips, my mouth will declare your praise. If you give me any utterance, God, I am sick of my iniquity. I will sing. And then we stumble on to verse 16. Seems a bit contradictory to the law of Moses at first glance. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. One commentator writes on these verses specifically, what he is emphasizing is that the best of gifts is hateful to him without a contrite heart. He needed to find forgiveness before he could sacrifice a peace offering to God. See, the Levitical sacrifices that we often think about when we hear the law and of burnt offerings, these sacrifices presumed having a humble, broken, contrite spirit, which David is exemplifying here in this psalm. David says, I will teach, I will sing, I will declare. He makes these commitments and he recognizes that at the heart of things, God wanted his humble and broken spirit. Sure, God delighted in sacrifices, presuming that they were backed up by a right by someone who desired to have the right attitude and desired righteousness. That's what made these sacrifices acceptable and legitimate in the eyes of God. And so they presumed this humility that David is diving right into. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. David is honest about his own brokenness. He's holding nothing back. He's honest with God. He's before him. He's crying out, confesses. He calls on God, and he makes these commitments. God, moving forward, I'm nothing without you. And if you're going to give me any strength, any utterance, any willpower whatsoever, God, if you give me any gift, I will use it for you. And so David begins to turn around here. After confessing his sin, he's repenting and he's running and he's moving forward. He desires to walk in the newness of life and he desires to have that freedom and dwelling within the presence of God. That's what David wants here, and he makes commitments in striving forward and leaving his own sin behind. And so we reach verses 18 and 19. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. These verses were potentially added later and not written by David himself. That is not in any way to say that they are not scripture. I am not even close to insinuating that. It's just potentially, or maybe some would even say likely, that the generations between the captivity and the rebuilding, they wanted to make David's penitence their own. And so they penned these words, and they might not be written by David himself, per se. But either way, even if they were written by generations later, one commentator writes that adding these verses were to make David's prayer specific to their situation. That these people are saying, God, do good to Zion in your good pleasure, right? That these we see further prosperity at the conclusion of this psalm. That after repenting and running from sin, now we see this conclusive contentment at the closing of these words. A further delighting between God's people and God himself. The last verse recognizes that at that point, God will delight in right sacrifices. And in the burnt offerings and the whole burnt offerings that they were taught about in the Levitical law, God will once again delight in those things, presuming the people have the humble and contrite heart that David has exemplified throughout all this psalm. And bulls will be offered on your altar. This symbolizes and this recognizes the beauty of the union between Israel and their covenant-keeping God. And so the psalm concludes with this prosperity and this contentment and this unity and this desired outcome that we see David desperately longing for throughout the words that he said. And so as we come to the conclusion of this psalm, we, some thousands of years later, have to ask ourselves, is the idea of confession foreign to us? Is it foreign to you? Like I said, being honest and upfront, even with myself before God, is tough. It's challenging. It's hard. And I'm sure it was for David as well. He just knew the end was worth it. He just knew the end outcome of restoration to his presence and a renewed spirit and mind was worth confessing and being honest with his sin before God, as if God didn't know any of us already. But these words of David exemplified the humble spirit that David had within him. Hence why he said them. Do you see God as loving and merciful toward our own sinfulness against him? Because remember, when David cried out to God in the first few verses of the psalm, David called on God's character. God, because you are full of steadfast love and abundant mercy, because that is your identity, because that is who you are, I ask that you would have mercy on me, because that's not who I am. He says, God, I know you've kept the covenant with us, but I've not kept the covenant with you. And so please, please, please forgive me. And do you see God as just in granting us forgiveness? Do you see God as righteous in blessing us with that restoration? Because that is now ours to have upon humbly confessing and repenting and running to what God says is right. Do we see God as being in the right by giving us that freedom? See, sometimes we fall on one spectrum or the other. Oftentimes it's, I don't want to confess my sin. My sin is, we excuse ourselves. My sin isn't that bad. I don't need to address it before God, let alone other people. Or sometimes we find ourselves, my sin is too great for God to handle. My sin is too much. How could I even utter any words to God after all I have done against him? How could I? He would simply reject me, wouldn't he? Let this psalm be an encouragement to you with a resounding no, he would not. In fact, this psalm is an encouragement in that it reveals God's character of him delighting to forgive and delighting in the confession of the heartfelt repentance of a sinner. Let that be a comfort to us all. And so we can see God as just in giving us forgiveness now because of his forgiveness that was bought for us by the ultimate sacrifice 2,000 years ago. That now we are justified in having that forgiveness and freedom because of what Christ has done for us. And so by humbly repenting and turning to him, not only unto salvation, but unto restoration, we are made alive and free. So what if we were a people, what if we were a church known for our honesty before God and confession, right? There are certainly healthy boundaries to have when sharing certain personal information with people. But what if we were known as a people who delighted in confession and a close walk relationship with God? Because we can't really have a close walk with God if we aren't very in tune with the reality of confession, can we? But dare I say, based off of this psalm, that confession is not something to be feared, but rather something to be embraced, and dare I say, even enjoyed, because of the fruit that God blesses us with through it. So what if we were a people known for our honesty before God in confession before him? Recognizing that God's good character is willing to forgive and wants to forgive and wants to restore us to life. Let that be encouragement for us all. And let's pray. God, thank you for your word. I just pray, God, that, you know, though we struggle with our honesty and confession before you, God, thank you that you will not turn us away. Thank you, Lord, that you are faithful to us when we're not faithful to you, God. Give us humility. Give us heartfelt repentance before you, Lord. Give us a heart that desires you, God. I confess I have sinned against you greatly, and I pray you'd forgive me. Thank you that you do. Jesus, thank you that you bought that forgiveness for us and that we will not be turned away when asking for it. Pray, God, root us in your word. Give us understanding of your word. Help us to know what your word says, what it means. And live it out well, God. We give you glory, we give you praise, and we thank you for what you're going to do. And we love you. In Jesus' holy name, amen.
Let's call out to him together right now. If you'll stand and join us, please.
Praise. shelter, tower of refuge and strength. Let every breath, all that I am, never cease to worship you. Shout to the Lord, all the earth, let us sing. Power and majesty, praise to the King. Mountains bow down and the seas will roar at the sound of your name. I sing for joy at the work of your hands. Forever I'll love you, forever I'll stand. Nothing compares to the promise I have.
Glory, majesty, power, and authority before all time.